Well, this week, as I mentioned earlier, we're looking at one verse, Luke 16, verse 18, which comes almost seemingly out of place. And yet I think we'll see it's perfectly placed in this Gospel of Luke. But as we reflect on our world today, as we look out at the scene of the world in which we live, we're going to hear Jesus teach us or speak to us about divorce, about adultery. These are subjects that are very much at the surface of our world in which we live, so prevalent, so clearly manifested in people's behaviour. Now, I was somewhat shocked, but also maybe not totally surprised by this news report this last week. So on the 19th of September, this news came from the UK. The Methodist Church in the UK has voted to approve of cohabitation and same-sex marriage. The Methodist Conference in the UK has voted to allow same-sex weddings on Methodist premises by Methodist ministers and affirm couples who are not married living together. The resolution reads, the conference consents in principle to the marriage of same-sex couples on Methodist premises by Methodist ministers, probationers or members, insofar as the law of the relevant jurisdiction permits or requires. The vote in favour of the resolution was 254 for and 46 against. The conference, which has responsibility for the government, discipline, management and administration of the church, was debating a report called God in Love Unites Us, and the vote signifies one of the largest denominations in Britain changing its mind on the issue. What do you think about that? Well, I just felt like weeping. What a grief this is. Sadly, it reflects the condition of the Christian church and its departure from truth in many parts of the world. These two resolutions touch at the very heart of the gospel, the agony of Jesus Christ, who offers his sinless life as an atonement for our sins on a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Jesus dies to reconcile us to God, to remove the guilt and the shame of sin from our lives and to make us fit to receive the precious gift of the Holy Spirit to live in us and conform us to be more and more like Jesus. As we hear this message, I want you to look at this picture, this painting of Jesus dying that agonizing death on the cross of Calvary. As you hear his teaching on the subjects of marriage and divorce and adultery, picture his heart here on the cross, for that's the heart he bore in the ministry of his word before his sacrifice. Now, it was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee that Jesus demonstrated his miraculous impact upon marriage, but also exposing the corruption that sin had brought to all mankind. His time had not yet come to restore what sin had corrupted, but his first sign pointed to his great work upon the cross, where forgiveness and cleansing would be procured through the shedding of his own precious blood. Jesus' heart for marriage is to restore it to be all that God intended it to be in the beginning. He was there when the first man and woman were created in the image of God. I picture Jesus at this marriage of Cana of Galilee. He had been invited along with his disciples. I picture him viewing this man and this woman going down the aisle or gathering together to be married. knowing that in their hearts they are sinners, corrupted in many different ways. And how that beautiful relationship that he and his Father and the Holy Spirit had crafted and created in the beginning was about to confront sin and corruption and all kinds of battles and things that abused what God had made. And yet in his heart, at this wedding of Cana in Galilee, he's seeking to point to what he's going to do on the cross of Calvary. He participated in the forming of the woman from the rib of Adam. There he was in the beginning. And here he is now at this wedding of Cana of Galilee, telling the servants to fill those 6 stone jars that were there for purification with well over 600 litres of water that had to be gathered from the well, fill them up to the brim, and then take some to the steward of the bridegroom. And he tasted it and it was the best wine. What wine is this? What cup is this that Jesus was pointing to when that purification was transformed into wine? And Jesus was pointing to the blood of his cross and the Last Supper meal there, the communion, where he would present a cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The covenant that restores us. The covenant that cleanses us and purifies us and sets us free to be all that God intended. Well, Jesus was also there in the beginning when Eve was brought to Adam, and Adam's joyful response when he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And he knew, Jesus, that in his ministry here on earth, he witnessed the sinfulness of man and the corruption of human relationships that sin had brought into this world. But he was here to change all that and to restore us to be all that God purposed. Well, Jesus knew the wonder of the blessing God intended for a man and a woman to be joined as one in marriage. Sin brought destruction to this unity, this intimate bond of sharing everything in common and being released to love as God loves us. Jesus had come from heaven to earth to remove the stain of sin from human lives. How he weeps today over the decision of his church. There, the Methodist Church in the UK, but the church throughout the world who have rejected his salvation and turned to embrace sin instead. Today we look at just one verse, Luke 16, which comes at a time we would perhaps least expect it. Luke 16:18 records Jesus saying, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Why is this statement placed between a message about the love of money and a story about a rich man and Lazarus? What possible connection can it have to these other aspects of Jesus' teaching? Seems to be so out of place. But we remember right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he declared what he had done in crafting this gospel. Remember, he'd written an orderly account. Everything in Luke's gospel is carefully placed as an orderly account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes great pains to put together the truth. Well, how does this verse fit with these other things? Now remember, the reality is Jesus was addressing something that was going on in the minds of the Pharisees. Remember in the previous thing, and Joey talked about it, he said to them, to the Pharisees, "You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." God is looking at our hearts. God is concerned about our hearts. God knows what's going on inside us. And Jesus has come to cleanse our hearts, to purify our hearts, that out of our hearts would flow the rich treasures of his Spirit, the love and joy and peace, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, as Luke records, were also proud about their religious knowledge. A little further on in his account of Jesus' teaching, he tells us for the prayers of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee prayed, and Luke says, with himself. In fact, he wasn't connecting himself with God. He prayed that he was glad he wasn't like other people, better than them. But he failed to see the Pharisee, the depth of the corruption of sin in the human heart. As we look at the story of the dishonest servant whose heart began to change about his attitude to money and realized that relationship was more important than money. And Jesus says he was commended. Jesus is desperately trying to change the focus of those listening to him from all the things of this world to the things that are on the heart of God. And the things on the heart of God are relationships. Firstly, our relationship with him, which has been corrupted by sin, which Jesus is going to restore by dying for us on that cross. Perfectly remove all the stain so we can relate to a Father in heaven as his children. But that's not all Jesus has come to do. He's come to restore relationships in this world. Relationships between each other. Relationships in marriage between the husband and wife. I often think of that marriage of Cana of Galilee when Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "They have no wine." It's like a symbol that the richness and the blessing of their marriage is drained away. And Jesus knows that the flesh is of no avail. It will never be able to sustain the richness of the love and fellowship of unity of the Spirit that God only can bring to a relationship of marriage. That's why he does this first sign pointing to his cross to restore this relationship. You see, here in the heart of these stories about changing our focus from money and the things of this world to relationships, one with the other and with God, Jesus brings this teaching about divorce and remarriage and adultery. Well, we need to look deeply into this verse. But as we do this, as we look at this, we must hold in our minds the vision of marriage that Jesus holds. At the foundation of our teaching about divorce and remarriage, it is vital that we have a clear vision of what marriage is in the sight of God. Marriage has been attacked, disfigured, and abused, so that few of us today hold clearly in our minds the vision of marriage that God wants us to have. You see, Proverbs 29:18 tells us this: where there is no vision, and some translations say prophetic vision, in other words, a vision from God, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, or they cast off restraint. the greatest problem that marriage is facing in the world in which we live is the lack of God's vision of what marriage should be. That's why we have people casting off restraint in every direction. And then the verse says this, but happy is he who keeps the law. Who keeps the law of God, not the law of the land, as Jani Ortland beautifully describes to the children in that book that we read in this service. The laws of the land can differ greatly to the laws of God, but God's laws are always good and they're always the best. A vision that comes from God is so needed that we capture what God intended when he made man, male and female. And this vision is beautifully presented to us in the Bible. In fact, Jani Ortland has wonderfully captured that prophetic vision in that book, A Child's First Book About Marriage. I hope you will reflect on it. Perhaps you might even get this book and have it in your home and read it even as an adult, because it beautifully gives us a perspective about marriage so needed today. Essentially, what Jani says is that marriage is fundamentally not about us. You see, this is the most important thing to capture. Marriage is not about us. It's about God. Those who love God are to live in their marriages not for themselves, but for him who loved them. Now, remember, as we think of this teaching of Jesus here, Jesus said he had come to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentile world. He had come to God's people to give them God's teaching. And that's so important for us to understand, because this teaching that we're giving here is not for a person who doesn't know God, who hasn't been reconciled to God through his son, the Lord Jesus. Like the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, she'd had five husbands because she couldn't sustain the relationship God had intended for her without the gift that Jesus offered her at the well. But once a person has received that salvation, received that gift of the Spirit of God, has been born again of God, reconciled to him, and released to be reconciled to others, then this teaching of Jesus is for you. Jesus died to restore marriage to what God intended it to be in the beginning. And God created man, male and female, in his image. Marriage is about God and reflecting his image into this world. Well, who is God? What is God like? This must become the vision that we hold in our minds to guide us in our marriages. What is God like? That will be the vision, the prophetic vision that will cause us to not cast off restraint, but to be focused on fulfilling the calling God has made on our lives. And the Bible tells us that God is three persons. God is not singular. He is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even there in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. There is a plurality of persons in the Godhead even before we have the rest of the revelation of the Bible that exposes and reveals the three persons. Let us make man in our image. Three persons. This is God, living together in perfect unity, bound together by love. That is the image God wants you as a Christian to have about marriage. To live with another human being, well, if you're a woman, a man, if you're a man, a woman, and to live in perfect unity, bound together by love. But that's only two of you. Wait a minute, God is three persons. So marriage is only fulfilled truly when God is the third person in that relationship, when the Holy Spirit comes into that relationship. And there are three persons in that relationship. That is the reflection of God's character to this world. And as believers, as those who've been reconciled to God, we're to embrace this vision. We're not to live for ourselves. In our marriages, we're to live for God, that he might be seen and witnessed and glorified in our relationship. We live for him who loved us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This statement is very helpful for our purposes today. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in him who loved you and gave himself up for you on the cross for your sins, then you acknowledge that you are a sinner who has been saved by the amazing grace of God, no longer to live your life according to the principles of this world, but born again of the Holy Spirit, you're called to live a life that is pleasing to God. This marks you out as holy, separate. And the teaching of this passage is for the holy people of God. Embracing new teaching and ways that once you did not know or were able to follow because of your sin. Remember, Jesus teaches the religious community in Israel. He came to share the truth about God with the people of God, as I've said before. And when he says everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery, he is speaking to those who have identified themselves as God's people. Divorce is one of the most serious outcomes in broken relationships in this world. I read this very insightful description in the church of John Piper, Bethlehem Baptist Church, as they set out their understanding of divorce and remarriage. They describe this in relation to divorce. Divorce is painful. It is emotionally more wrenching than death of a spouse. Did we get that? It is emotionally more wrenching than the death of a spouse. It is often long years in coming and long years in the settlement and in the adjustment. The upheaval of life is immeasurable. The sense of failure and guilt and fear torture the soul. Like the psalmist, night after night a spouse falls asleep with tears. Work performance is hindered. People draw near or withdraw with uncertain feelings. Loneliness can be overwhelming. A sense of devastated future can be all-consuming. Courtroom controversy compounds the personal misery. And then there is often the agonizing place of children. Parents hope against hope that the scars will not cripple them or ruin their own marriages someday. Tensions over custody and financial support deepen the wounds of years. And then the awkward and artificial visitation rites can lengthen the tragedy over decades. Because of these and many other factors, people with sensitive hearts weep with those who weep. They try not to increase the pain. And sometimes this care is confused with compromise. People think that loving care is incompatible with confrontation, that the tenderness of Jesus and the toughness of his demands can't both be love. But surely this is not right. Jesus was an extraordinary, caring person. His teaching on divorce and remarriage was also firm. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In fact, firm and loving confrontation with the demands of Christ is a form of caring, because of a sinful decision is just as harmful to a person as the emotional pain. The great challenge to the church in the face of divorce and remarriage is to love biblically. John wrote, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." In other words, the test of true love to people is not only the feeling of compassion in the heart, but also conformity to the commandments of God in behaviour. The great challenge is to mingle the tears of compassion with the tough love of obedience. This alone will honour Christ and preserve the spiritual health and power of the church. Now, I want to emphasize at this point, this is speaking to believers. There are many people who have fallen into broken relationships without knowing salvation in Christ. And they need to know that in him there is forgiveness and cleansing and renewal. Even as Christians, we need to know that too. But we are called to live differently to the world around us. Now, let me take you to a situation I faced in my own ministry as a pastor teacher. A man comes to me asking me if I would officiate at his marriage. As I get to know this man, he tells me he's been divorced in the past. So I want to find out more about the foundations of his divorce. Why? Because the Bible gives very particular detail in relation to the issues that might justify a divorce occurring. Not necessarily a remarriage, but a divorce occurring. It is not possible that I could be joining with something that opposes the teaching of Jesus and in fact lead this man and woman he's seeking to marry into more sinful behaviour by joining with something that God does not approve. As we talked together, I learned that he was married to a Christian woman and both of them professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And that is very significant. He tells me in answer to my questions that the reason for their divorce was not because of any adultery on the part of his wife, but rather that they were no longer compatible, that there were irreconcilable divisions between them, and that they were unable to resolve, that they no longer loved each other, and so they were divorced. At this point, I'm feeling very uncomfortable about proceeding any further. Why? Well, the message that we just begun to look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul brings to the Christians in Corinth is very significant at this point. 2 Corinthians is Paul's letter to a believing community of people, and he addresses the issue of marriage. Yes, he says, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. But in chapter 5, we read this, as I've already quoted, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If a person is truly claiming to be a Christian, born again, they are a new creation. They're able to live under new terms and reach new standards of holiness and purity. all this, says Paul, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, divorce is the opposite of reconciliation. In fact, divorce for the born-again believers is a rejection of the gospel. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Oh, but she did this. Oh, but he did that. And what about this and that and this and that? Wait a minute. Not counting their trespasses against them. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Every Christian, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made his son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to God. And I said to this man, you need to be reconciled to God. And that means being reconciled to your Christian wife. The idea of adultery is presented here by Jesus as the outcome of divorce and remarriage in the community of God's people. Why is this? Well, you'll see in the Old Testament that God describes his whole people, all the people of Israel, as being adulterous. Why is that? Because they've been unfaithful to him. And God has never failed to be faithful to them. And one of the principal callings of you and me as Christians is we are called to be faithful because that's God's character. Do you know, husbands, you might have some struggles with your wife at times, and we might think that the calling for a wife to be submitted to her husband is a high calling. But let me tell you this, there's a higher calling than that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church was sinful. The church was rebellious. The church was in disgrace. If you read Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll see God's heart there for his sinful people. He will atone for them. He will provide reconciliation and rescue for them. In fact, he will die for them. That's the calling of every Christian husband, to lay down his life for his wife, to bear witness to God's character. Faithfulness is God's fundamental character. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And I love what Jenny Ortland says in that book. Marriage is about more than love. The love that the world wants to present, marriage is about keeping promises made under God. Adultery is rejecting the reality of this and choosing another God. That God is so often the God of self. She's not satisfying my needs. I'm not fulfilled in this relationship. He's too overbearing. He doesn't understand my needs. I find someone else to be more attractive. All of these responses focus on me. I. Self. And are not seeking to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This focus on self, of course, leads so easily into sexual sin. One of the most powerful elements of the human life is sexuality. God has given it to us as a precious gift to be shared in the bond of unity between a man and a woman following their marriage vows being made. to seal and confirm that bond of love and unity, a oneness that is beautifully demonstrated in sexual union. There is a power in sexuality. But where sin or the I or the self-life takes over, adultery is generally regarded as the next step. Sexual sin, the result of putting me first, S-I-N, with I right in the middle, always the centre of sin. Jesus came to replace the I in our lives with himself, his Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in our lives, Christ reigns on our hearts and he is faithful. He is love. He is forgiving. He is ultimately victor over all the powers of darkness in this world that want to destroy what is holy and precious and good. And godly marriage is definitely one of those things. So Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 18 to the Pharisees, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So what is our response to this teaching of Jesus? Well, the slide has changed, hasn't it? Up to this point, we've had Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins to be removed. But he is alive. And here is Mary Magdalene, who fell into sin, who was possessed with demons, who was delivered by Jesus to live a different life. And when he comes to her, what is her response to him? As he says, do not hold me, for I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. Our response is to live as children of God in this world, not conforming to the things of this world, but conforming in every way to that which pleases our risen Saviour. And one of the things that pleases our risen Saviour so much is when we live in our marriages in a way that pleases God. Young people, if you are not married, marriage is a wonderful thing. Now, I want to say this too. Marriage is not the only way to honour God. Clearly, in singleness, you can honour God beautifully as you live in union with Christ. As you live in oneness with him, yielded to his every desire and move, and he may wish that you get married and exercise his loving grace in that relationship to demonstrate his character to the world. This should be our response. Sadly, the Pharisees ended up rejecting Jesus and having him crucified because they were not willing to step down from their throne and have Jesus as Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to truly have Jesus as Lord of our lives, that he may be enthroned in our hearts, that we may follow every prompting and desire of his Spirit, that your very character would be revealed in our relationships on earth, not only in our marriages, but in our relationships in the body of Christ. That divorce would be dismissed and unity and reconciliation discovered afresh through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.